turn there in your Bibles. It sometimes escapes us that this was written as a letter. And sometimes the chapter and verse divisions present more of a hindrance than a help. The chapter and verse divisions that we have in front of us were added by the Archbishop of Canterbury in the Middle Ages. They were not a part of the original text. And so sometimes, because we tend to break it off at a chapter at a time, sometimes we simply forget what came before it or the context of what comes after it. Now, what Paul has been doing in writing to this church that he had never visited, a church that he didn't start, a church that appears to have been born out of Pentecost, when there were some Jewish observers of Pentecost that had come all the way from Rome. And apparently they had gotten saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit and took that gospel message back to Rome. And there were the seeds of an early church there in Rome, a small handful, in the most pagan capital the world had ever known, in one of the most brutal empires the world had ever seen. Well, what Paul has been doing is writing, because he's a Jewish Pharisee, or had been a Pharisee, because he was a Jewish rabbi, because he had his doctoral degree, if you will, because he had studied under some of the most famous rabbis of the first century, he had an in with a Jewish audience. Now, understand this, that the church at Rome was made up predominantly of Gentiles. That means non-Jewish believers. They were Romans. They were slaves, but they had come to faith in Christ Jesus. They had heard the gospel message. They fell in love with it, and they came in to the church. But there were Jewish believers as well that were at least a large minority within the church. And that's where the problems began. You had now in this one church, Jews and Gentiles. Just imagine a non-segregated church in Selma, Alabama in 1962. And just imagine that the pastor had said, look, black or white, it doesn't matter. We're all in here. There's one drinking fountain. There's one bus. You can sit in the front, the back, the middle, anywhere you want to. You can sit anywhere. How about this? We're all part of the body of Christ. That guy probably would have had his church burned to the ground by the KKK. Because Satan has, since the first day the church was born, tried to divide brothers and sisters against each other over issues of race or background or color or a thousand other things that just don't make any difference. Do you realize for the first 15 centuries of the church's existence, there were only Christians. There weren't Baptists. There weren't Episcopalians. There weren't Methodists. There weren't Calvary Chapelites. There was just believers. And to refer to this worldwide global entity called the body of Christ, the church, it was referred to by an adjective which has since become a noun. And that adjective was the word Catholic. Catholic meant the universal body of Christ. It didn't denote a denomination. The word Catholic just means universal, the global body of Christ. It was never meant originally to denote a denomination. But in 1517, something catastrophic happened to the unity within the body of Christ. There was a good Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther, who was a university professor in Germany, who struggled with some of the things the now Catholic Church, as it was called, having things dictated to them by a pope who was in Rome, and nobody quite knew where popes even got started, was now dictating things to the local churches that this seminary professor just couldn't swallow. And so he wrote down, according to the local custom in Wittenberg, he wrote down some issues that he wanted the pastor to talk about in next Sunday's message. And these were 95 theses that he nailed on the Wittenberg door there at the church in Germany. He just wanted to talk about them. He wanted the pastor to bring them up. That's how they handled dialogue back then. Few people had a Bible in the Middle Ages. They used to actually chain the Bibles to the pastor's pulpit. They would chain them because the average man couldn't afford a Bible. Gutenberg's press had not been around very long at all, and it was very difficult. So you went and you heard what the guy had to say. But the practices of that Catholic Church had become somewhat corrupt, at least according to Martin Luther's interpretation of Scripture. The Catholic Church branded him a heretic, almost killed him, and they said, "We think that you protest too much." Thus the word Protestant. You protest too much. And so the followers of now of John Luther, or Martin Luther, who never intended to start another denomination, that was not his intent. He wanted to bring the Catholic Church back to a biblical foundation. So the battle cry of that precious reformer and his followers was sola scriptura, which in Latin means scripture solely. Solely scripture. Let's just stick with this, not church tradition, dogma, or what the Pope says or anybody else says. Let's just stick with the Word of God. And I say, amen. But Satan, being the mastermind that he is of division within the body of Christ, prompted further and further and further and further divisions within that Protestant growing movement, to the point that today, and you can research this yourself, there are so many denominations. In fact, if you just look up how many Baptist denominations there are in just America, there are over 1,000. Satan has done a masterful job of dividing the body of Christ. I say we get back to Scripture. I say that we get back to seeing ourselves not as Jews, not as Gentiles, not as Catholics, not as Protestants, but followers of Christ. And so Paul writes this Jewish remnant in the church at Rome and says, "Guys, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or not. We're all in this thing. That's what he said in chapter 2. Everybody has sinned and blown it on the entire planet. Being Jew does not make you more perfect. Maybe you think you are, but you're not." And spiritual snobbery has been used by Satan in the church ever since. One group thinks it's better than another group. "Well, we only use the King James Version of the Bible. Oh, we only use the NSB. We only use the NIV. Oh, really? Well, we only take the name Calvary Chapel. And if you don't have a little dove on the front of your pulpit, you're just not a real pastor." Oh, please. But Satan keeps dividing the body of Christ. At some point in time, we need to open our eyes to what he is doing and not allow division, at least within our sphere of influence, based on age or prejudice or background or culture or language. Let's see ourselves as the body of Christ and let's promote that sense of unity. Christ came into Bethlehem's manger 2,000 years ago to make us one. Satan has made us many. And we've tolerated it. It shouldn't be so. So if there is one gift that I'd like to see poured out on the church this Christmas season, it would be the blessed gift of unity. Unity. And I don't mean some pie in the sky unity. I mean unity because you and I actively promote it, because we believe in it, because we practice it, because we don't say or do the things that lead to division, but the things that build up and encourage and edify us and unify us together in Christ Jesus. Does that make more sense to you? It does me. That's what the church should be. Not a bunch of denominations with a bunch of hocus pocus that you can't find anywhere in the Word of God. Can I just encourage you this? If you can't find it in the Word of God, if it wasn't preached by Jesus, if it wasn't practiced by the disciples, you should steer clear of it. I don't care what that particular church is doing. If you can't find a biblical basis for it, walk away. Walk away. You're interested in pursuing Christ. Amen? So if they're doing things that don't lift up and exalt Christ as the only begotten Son of God, Savior of the world, that's not a church that you want to be a part of. The church at Rome struggled with racism between Jews and Gentiles. The Jewish people were looking down their noses at these Gentile believers, these slaves, these former unbelievers that had practiced abominable false religions. And what Paul is doing then in chapter 3 is trying to anticipate the Jewish questions. Well, if that's true, Paul, if we're all the same, And there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Well, what's the point of being a Jew? What advantage is there of being a Jew? And so Paul anticipates that question beginning here in the start of chapter 3. And he answers these hypothetical questions. What advantage there is there in being a Jew, you might ask? Or what value is there in circumcision? Understand this. Jewish believers thought we're saved by what we do. We're saved by how well we keep the law. We're saved by whether we're circumcised or not, whether we throw a buck in the plate or not, whether you go to the church in Jerusalem or not, whether you have been gone through the rites and rituals to become a Jew, then you could become a Christian. What advantage is there in being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? Well, much in every way, Paul answers. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. This isn't a book. This is the very Word of God. It is like no other book that has ever been written. It is a collection of 66 books written by over 40 authors over a period of time spanning more than 450 years. It is an incredible book. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It has prophecies in it that were fulfilled thousands of years sometimes after the author predicted them. How could he have made them come to pass? And yet the Bible, it is perfect in its fulfillment of these things. What Paul is saying is, hey, if being circumcised can't get me to heaven, what can? If being a Catholic doesn't get me to heaven, what can? If trying to keep the law doesn't get me to heaven, what does? What advantage is there in being a Jew? Well, Paul will talk about that a lot more in chapter 9. We'll reserve that for then. But what he starts with is saying, God trusted you with his inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. And you've been handing it down for generation after generation after generation. What a privilege has been yours. And the Jews had been excellent stewards of the transmission of God's word over the years. I know that the unbelieving world will often mock. Oh, you believe in a book that's probably changed 1,000 times over the last 1,000 years. How do you know that it's really the Word of God? Haven't you gone to the Cub Scout thing where you start a story and it goes around the circle from Cub Scout to Cub Scout and eventually it comes out something like you tell a 15-minute story up front and by the time it comes around to the 50th little Cub Scout, it's the trash truck drove by. You know, so, and they say, well, that's what happened to your Bible over the years. Really? Well, that means they know absolutely nothing of the transmission of God's word historically by the Jews. They so revered the word of God. Did you know that if scribes it was their job to take the written word of God, and because it was written either on animal hides or papyrus reed plants, kind of like the precursor to modern paper, that if this copy started to fade and they made a mistake from that copy to this copy, the new one, and they quoted it in the services, in the synagogue, if they quoted something that was wrong, they were to be taken out and stoned to death immediately. Now, if that was my job description, I wouldn't make a lot of mistakes. You hear what I'm saying? I would want to double check this. I would double check my double checking, and then I'd have somebody else double check it for me. And I'd check it 50 other times before I'd ever say. The Jewish transmission of God's word to them was esteemed so holy, so pure. The scribes, by the way, later on were called lawyers because they knew God's law. So the scribes were later on called lawyers, experts in the law. Interesting, isn't it? In court proceedings today, they have to do things in a very exacting manner, don't they? Or objection comes down, or the hammer comes down, or the judge says, you can't do that, you can't say that. And I mean, he cracks the whip on you. That's why you pretty much always need a lawyer going into court, because you're not aware of the particulars of procedure. And you'll be hammered by the bad guys if you don't pony up and bring your own lawyer sometimes. Say, well, who can afford a lawyer? You know, don't even want to wind up in court in the first place. Amen. Now I have to worry about having a lawyer. But if you obey God's word, you won't be there. So you don't have to worry about that. These scribes in Jewish tradition, they so revered the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament. They so revered that holy name, YHWH, the covenantal name of the God of Israel, that then when they came across Yahweh in the text and they were copying it from one over here to the other, they would take a brand new quill that had never been used before. They would take that quill. First, they would wash their hands and go through this ritualistic nonsense for about half an hour, getting all cleaned up, pick up the new quill, dip it in the ink, and they'd go, YHWH. And then they would probably recheck their spelling about 30 times. But because it was the holy name of God that we had just, that pen was then destroyed. That quill was never used again. They obviously went through a lot of quills. Okay, that's fine. But they didn't monkey around with God's word at all. Let me tell you how this comes down to us from archaeology. Let's just take one book of the Old Testament. How about the book of Isaiah? Isaiah. The oldest copy of the book of Isaiah that we had for centuries was dated at about 950 A.D., Now, we know it was written 750 years before Christ, but we just didn't have any older copies that we had uncovered. And so there was a young shepherd boy in March of the year 1947 who was tending his sheep and his goats, and one goat had wandered up into the high crags above the Dead Sea into a small cave. Caves dot the whole landscape around the Dead Sea there on the western side. And so the kid, he would throw a rock into these caves and it would drive the sheep or the goat back out. And so this goat had tucked in himself in a cave. And so he took a rock and he chucked it up there and he heard this smashing of pottery. That's not what he expected. So he climbed up there and he found these great big earthenware urns that had been covered and sealed against the desert air, climate, and environment. And they had been wrapped in linen, but inside these linen wrappings were pieces of parchment that looked like ancient Hebrew. This little Bedouin kid, he didn't know any better, so he contacted the local pawn shop there, and he asked if the guy was interested in some really old stuff that he'd found. Pawn shop guy said, yeah, sure, whatever. And so the kid brought him and pawned him, and he got a few shekels in return. He was smart enough to contact the university the Hebrew University in Jerusalem and talk to one of the head of the antiquities department who came and examined it and said, my God, this is the scroll of Isaiah. And this scroll is 1,100 years older than the oldest copy that we've ever had. And now we get to compare the two to see how accurate those Hebrew scribes really were. And so they compared this, now this 24-foot scroll that's 24 feet long and 11 inches high that contained the entire book of Isaiah. 1,100 years older than the oldest previous manuscript that we ever had. They were identical except for changes in the language and spelling that did not influence the way the word was pronounced. Identical. Over 1,100 years. In other words, the Bible that you hold in your hand is completely reliable and trustworthy because of the scribes that transmitted the word of God. It to them was holy. It's not just a book. It is the living, breathing, active word of God. And they treated it as such. Why don't we?
I don't have time to read the Bible. I'm busy.
Yeah, I remember a story Jesus told one time about Martha in the kitchen, busy making preparations, and her sister Mary was seated at the feet of Jesus. And Martha made the mistake of complaining to Jesus, why don't you tell that lazy sister of mine to get off her tuchus and get in here and help me in the kitchen? And Jesus said,
Martha, 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 oy vey, you're busy about so many things. Your sister has chosen that which is better.
Leave her alone. How many of us take time out of our busy schedules, especially with the hustle and bustle of Christmas, to make time for God's word. Suppose you lived 1,500 years ago when there were no Bibles at all. And the ones that were around were chained to the pulpits of churches where the doors were kept locked until they told you what the Word of God said. We so much take it for granted today. The average home has 4.7 Bibles in it. I don't know how you get a 7/10 of a Bible. But 4.7 Bibles, but nobody reads them anymore. Nobody reads them anymore. They prop them up on the coffee table, big picture books. Nobody reads them. It's the Word of God. It is the only way we know how mankind got in this sinful, wretched condition that it is today. And what did God do about it? He sent his son Jesus. And if you're not reading the Bible for yourself, you're just taking my word for it. I have studied it, but you have not. Really? Read it. Study it. Ask me your questions. It is not a difficult book to read. Most of it is as plain as the nose on your face. That's what Paul tells his Roman brothers. You think that just because Jew and Gentile are alike, we're one in the body of Christ, that there's no advantage of being a Jew. God entrusted you with the words of Moses. God entrusted you with his law. All of the prophets, the writings of David, man, you guys have been transmitting this stuff. I mean, Moses walked across the parted Red Sea in the year 1446 B.C., and you've been given the privilege of accurately transmitting the Word of God so that you and I today are the recipients of that blessing. And the Bible you hold in your hands is textually reliable, like no other book of antiquity. What they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, when this young Bedouin kid had thrown the rock in the cave, they found over 40,000 fragments of Scripture. Some of them dealt with the Essenic community that had lived up there in the times of the Roman occupation of the land from 64 to 70 AD. But some of the writings went all the way back to somewhere around 125 years before Christ. Some of them carbon dated as far as 400 years before Christ. Well, that's the last time the last book of the Old Testament was written. There's no gap then between Old Testament and New Testament. Wow. The textual transmission of this book is like no book that's ever been written in the history of the human race. You have the Word of God. Do you treat it as holy as these Jewish scribes do? Do you read it like it is the Word of God and not the opinion of man? It is God who is its author. All 40 authors speaking as the Holy Spirit of God moved upon them. Verse 3, what if some did not have faith, however? Suppose they didn't believe the Word of God was actually the Word of God just because you guys wrote it. Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Many, many times here, Paul is in chapter 3 going to quote the Old Testament because he's speaking to the Jewish remnant there at the church. Does that make sense? If you're talking to people that grew up in Judaism, you're going to quote the Old Testament to them a lot. If you're talking to Gentiles that don't know the Old Testament, he won't. And he doesn't in his writings. He's very sensitive to the needs of his audience. I love that about Paul because it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he does so. Verse 5, but if our righteousness brings out, if our unrighteousness, excuse me, brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say, that God is unjust in bringing his wrath upon us? Now, he says, I'm using a human argument here. You may be saying, I'm a sinner and God is holy, so my sin makes him look more holy, right? So that's a good thing? What kind of twisted argument is that? Why don't I just sin up a storm making God look better? Well, number one, he couldn't look better. He's perfect. How do you look better than perfect? It doesn't get perfect. Okay, I'm a sinner, but that doesn't make God look more perfect, nor does it make him unjust in judging my sins. And Paul has already made the argument in chapter 2, you Jews have sinned, the Gentiles have sinned. We've all messed up and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? Do you have any problem at all seeing yourself as a sinner saved by grace and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you struggle with that? Yeah, I'm glad of that. I'm glad of that. I got no problem at all as telling you. I'm the most wretched sinner you probably ever met in your whole life before I came to Christ. I was a mess. And that's putting it nicely. I was a mess. But weren't we all? Before I came to Christ, I had some issues. Hear what I'm saying? You came from dysfunctional parents. You were a messed up, dysfunctional kid. You had baggage. You had issues. And Jesus opened his arms up and says, I'll take you like you are, mess and all. It's like my grandchildren, my one-year-old, every morning comes up and comes making a beeline to me. Pop, 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 pop. You know, and it's not that he cares so much for me, but he sees me with my coffee cup in my hands. And he goes, I want a drink. I want a drink. So I pick him up. I pick this little guy up, you know, and I give him a drink of my coffee that's cooled off. And you know the first thing he does? He's one. He's 1 year old, and I'm making a coffee junkie out of him, you know. He's one. Can I tell you? I don't care at that point in time if he has wet diapers on or poopy diapers or he backwashes in my coffee. I just love that little guy. Well, God accepts us the same way. Backwash, you know, dirty diapers. Yeah, that's how we came to Christ. In need. So let's not try to whitewash that filthy tomb. Let's just say, you know, I was a mess. I got saved. Thank you, Jesus. I'm still kind of a mess, but I'm getting better. I'm not nearly the mess I was, but I'm not nearly as perfect as I'm going to be. I'm a work in progress. I'm a building that's about halfway done. That's okay. Be patient with me. I'll be patient with you. Deal? That's where grace comes in. That's where grace comes in. We still all fall short of the glory of God, but I won't ever stop pursuing the perfection of God. It's a holy calling. It's a holy pursuit. And someday we shall see him face to face. And 1 John tells us, and in that day we shall be like him. Perfect. Perfect. Oh, I can't wait. I'm looking forward to that cup of coffee. You know what I'm saying? I'll take a drink from the well of living water and I'll go, ah. And my one-year-old grandson will be right there with me sharing that. Oh, if, you know, I think God gave me grandkids to show me how much he loves us. You know, I don't know that I really appreciated what love is before I met my wife. And then I knew love in a different dimension when we had children. And it taught me a whole new lesson in love. And then I didn't think it could get any better than that. And then I got grandkids. And it has opened up a whole other part of my life that I didn't know existed. Well, imagine God loving us like all of that put together. Multiplied times 10 trillion. Oh, my. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what Christmas is about. Amen. Never. Never forget that. The gifts we give, simply in remembrance of the greatest gift that God gave us, certainly I can't outgive him. You know, it's not about money or presents or trees or traditions or shopping. You know, we are force-fed that stuff every time we turn on the TV or flip on YouTube. I have to listen to these insane amounts of commercials because I hear that 70 to 80% of our economy is consumer spending-driven. What do I care? That's not Christmas. I'm not here to enrich Walmart. But we act like we're some kind of Grinch if we don't buy more presents than we can afford. What's that about? And when's the last time you heard anybody at Walmart tell you, God bless you, happy birthday, Jesus? They're not even allowed to say stinking Merry Christmas. Are you kidding me? So everywhere I go in Walmart, I say, Merry Christmas, God bless you. Merry Christmas, God bless you. Went to Tire World today. Merry Christmas, God bless you. They all looked at me like I had a third eye in the middle of my forehead, and they said, yeah, want a calendar? Fine, I'll come back, we'll talk about Jesus some more. It's about Jesus. That's what Christmas is to me. I can't ever forget that. It's his love that has washed away all of our sins. And it humbles me. That humbles me. That humbles me. I know how much I've been forgiven, and it humbles me. But every single day, I learn just a little bit more about what this thing called love is. Because most of us grew up with dysfunctional parents, we kind of have a dysfunctional idea of what love is. Got to drop all that baggage at the manger in Bethlehem in that little stable setting. that Jesus was born, and you got to come like the shepherds did with absolutely nothing to offer. Nothing to offer. And they worshipped him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They had nothing. They had nothing. But God had spoken to them. They had heard the voice of the living God and angels singing. And the glory of light of the Lord had shone around them, and they were men transformed. They were no longer shepherds. They were believers. And it all for them started in Bethlehem's manger. That journey began there for all of us. With Jesus. Jesus. Boy, how do you... I mean, I could have been singing praise and worship all night long. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior. Jesus. Like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let all heaven and earth proclaim. How many songs? This carpenter who never wrote a song has had more songs dedicated to him over the last 2,000 years than any other figure in history. This man who never was in the armed forces has provided the motivation for more armed forces in the world in 2,000 years than any man ever born in history. This one man who was never a poet has had more poetry dedicated to him than any other living human being. This one man who never put a sculptor's hammer and chisel to a piece of marble has had more statuary and pictures and paintings made of him than any other figure of antiquity. Don't tell me there's anybody else in Jesus' league. He's caused more ships to sail and more souls to be saved, changed the directions of lives and purposes than any other man alive ever has. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, the angel said. That's what Christmas is all about. So I encourage you to spend a little time at the foot of the Christmas tree thinking about baby born in Bethlehem's manger. See yourself as the shepherd come with nothing to offer and lay down everything and receive that gift of his love, his grace, his mercy. If there are no tears shed this Christmas at your house, you're doing something wrong. You're thinking it's about presents instead of Jesus. You're thinking it's about trees or ornaments or fancy meals instead of taking yourself to the simplicity of Bethlehem's manger. I digress. That wasn't in my notes. That was just a freebie. You know, feel free to throw a nickel in a plate when you walk by the tithe box on your way out tonight. Anyway, back we are to where? About verse? Yeah, how about verse 6? How about verse 5? If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what should we say then? That God is just in bringing his wrath upon us? Of course not. Paul is using a human argument here, he says. Certainly not, but if that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I condemned as a sinner? Because you are one. That's why, Bronco. It has nothing to do with how good God is. You're convicted as a sinner because you're a sinner. That's like looking at a tangerine and going, that's a tangerine. That's not an indictment. That is not a slanderous statement. That's just calling it what it is. It's a tangerine. So when God looks at you and I, he says, sinner. Okay. What's that mean? A person in need of grace, love, and forgiveness. Great. That's us. That's us in a nutshell. I'm in need of love and grace and forgiveness. Because I've received so much, giving it out is a piece of cake for me. I want to be a loving and gracious and forgiving person. Are you? Are you? Some of us have to struggle with that, you know. Forgiving mom or forgiving dad or an abusive or alcoholic background or somebody that we were abandoned by. God says he'll never leave you, never desert you, never forsake you. So whatever dysfunctional past you may come out of, I encourage you to receive the gift of his grace and his love, his mercy, his restoration. Get a hug from God this Sunday beneath the Christmas tree. That's what will make Christmas memorable for you. Verse 7, someone may argue, if my falsehood increases God's truthfulness and so increases glory, why am I condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported of saying some claim that we say, well, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. You know, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Whoa, 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 whoa. How about the pursuit of the holy? We serve a holy God. We're filled with His Holy Spirit. We read His holy scriptures. So we should be increasing in holiness, not unholiness. That just doesn't make any sense at all. God is drawing us to Himself. So verse 90 then adds to this argument and says, what then shall we conclude? Are we better? Are we Jews better? Kind of not so much. Not at all. We have already made the charge. The Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Chapter 2. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. He's quoting a variety of psalms there and out of Ecclesiastes as well, because he's writing to a Jewish audience who would have known these scriptures well. They should have known we're all sinners, because scripture that they had been transmitting faithfully for 1500 years declared it to be so. And then he goes on to quote more scriptures, beginning in verse 17. He quotes now from Isaiah chapter 59. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. It fairly describes the world we live in today, doesn't it? Where is the fear of God? Where is the fear of God? Their feet swift to shed blood, and ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. At Christmas time, you would think that peace would be exalted and lifted up. I remember in World War I, there was a battlefield in the trenches of France. And on Christmas Day, both the Germans and the Allied troops stopped firing. And one of the German troops got out of his trench with a white flag. And he had a bunch of boxes under his arm. They were Christmas presents. And he took them over to the English lines and he gave them. And he said in his best English that he could muster, Merry Christmas. Not till the next day, but that's another story. Somebody remembered that something happened a special Christmas 2,000 years ago that should be the cause of the celebration of peace today. But there is no Bethlehem's manger is not honored in the world today. On the Jewish high holy days, they have been bombed and savagely attacked by Arab neighbors. And there is crime and violence everywhere we look, and it takes no vacation just because of a holy day today. There is no fear of God. So in verse 19, his argument continues. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. In other words, everybody has an innate sense of right and wrong in their heart, even from birth. Nobody has to tell you that cowardice is wrong. Nobody has to tell you that rape and murder are not acceptable. You know these things from your earliest youth without anybody telling you. There is a universal moral principle that God has encoded into your DNA. And it has superseded all peoples, all times, all places, all continents, all cultures, and languages. There is this universal moral principle that right is right and wrong is wrong. And there is, as soon as we say that, also the accompanying knowledge that we have violated that principle. That's what Paul just outlined. We have known what is right to do, but have chosen to do wrong at many different times in our past. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of sin. Can I tell you something about the law, the Old Testament law? The Decalogue is the first five books of the Old Testament, but just let's look at the Ten Commandments for a bit. I've actually had Christians tell me, when I ask them, do you know if you're going to heaven? They say, well, I think so. And I said, what makes you think so? They said, because I try to keep the Ten Commandments. You ever heard people say that? And I say, good, tell me what they are. Why don't you just list down those Ten Commandments? Do unto others before they do unto you. I said, then how can you keep a law that you don't even know? You're not keeping the law. Now, suppose I share with you some of those precepts and we talk about, oh, for instance, don't commit murder. And you say, well, I've never murdered anybody. Good. Let's look at what Jesus said about that in Matthew 5-7. Jesus said, have you ever been angry with anybody? Ooh, then you're guilty of murder, he said. So if you thought you kept the law, Jesus busted us all at the Sermon on the Mount. We've all fallen short. So don't even think about showing up at the pearly gates someday. And if Peter shows up and says, why should I let you into my heaven? Please do not say something as stupid as, well, I tried to keep the Ten Commandments. No, you didn't. Jackrabbit, you don't even know what they are. You can't list them. You didn't keep them. And if you thought you did, you didn't. Here's a good analogy. The law was like a mirror. Okay? I could look into the perfect law of God and see that I fall short. It's like every morning I show up in my bathroom and I look in the mirror. And it's not because I'm vain. It's I know I need some serious scrubbing up before I can show people in public what I look like. So I look in the mirror and go, that nasty. And then have you ever picked up your wife's 30 amp mirror or 30 horsepower mirror? And you look at it and you go, oh my God. The human face is a scary thing at 30 power, isn't it? It's a scary, the pores of your skin look this big around, looks like the surface of the moon. And you go, oh my God, do I really look that? No, go back to the regular mirror. Put that 30 horsepower thing away. Don't even look at that. I look in the mirror and I go, yeah, I need a shave. But I don't take the mirror off the wall to shave with. The mirror can only show me my condition. The law shows me my condition. I am a sinner. But it is powerless to remove the sin from me. It's a mirror. You can look in the law of God and you go, yeah, I've blown this. Yeah, I have this need. I have that. I need somebody to forgive me my sins. Yeah, but it's not able to forgive your sins any more than the mirror in my bathroom is able to shave my face. I've shaved with a lot of things over the years, but a mirror is not one of them. That's not what it was for. That's why God invented Gillette. See? You use the Gillette to do your work, dirty work for you, you know? But the mirror, nah. The law, the Old Testament law of God, it's a mirror to show me my condition, to show me my need, but was powerless to do anything about that need. Good analogy, huh? Think about that the next time you look in a mirror. Yeah. A mirror. Well, moving right along then, we see nobody will be observed, nobody will be called righteous or declared so in God's sight by observing the law. It's through the law that it was a mirror, we became conscious of our sin. Verse 21 then. But now, and this frames Paul's argument that he made all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 17. This is the really good news. But now a righteousness from God, not from the law. Not from me, not self-effort, not religion. There is a righteousness from God apart from the law that has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. That was the coming of the Messiah. When the Messiah would come, he would do something about our sins. They weren't sure what. But the good news is that there's a righteousness from God that is available to every one of us. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. I want to park on verse 22 for just a second, because in the original Greek language, the word faith and the word believe, feel free to circle them, the word faith and the word believe in verse 22 are the same exact Greek root. One of them is in the noun form. One is in the verb form. Now there comes from God through faith in Christ Jesus. That word is pistis. Pistis, the word faith. It's a noun. Okay? What does it mean to have faith in Christ Jesus? It's a matter of believing. Pistuo is now the verb form of that same word. So exercising your faith in Christ and believing that He's the Son of God, it's one and the same thing. People have often told me, well, I'm not sure I have enough faith to get saved. Are you able to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, born in Bethlehem's manger, died on the cross as an adult to pay the penalty your sins and mine deserve, buried and raised from the dead on the third day, today raised up into heaven and seated at the right hand of God? Can you believe that? Then that is faith. That's what faith is. It is believing the facts. How many of you, let me just have your undivided attention for just a nanosecond. How many of you believe in the law of gravity? Can I see your hands? Okay. Does everybody, if there's doubt in your mind, just go like this. I'm not sure. Throw yourself off a cliff. You find out quickly whether the law of gravity is in fact a law or not. I've given the analogy before about the guy who jumps out of an airplane without a parachute and all the way down says, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Do you think that alters the outcome? Who cares what you believe, you nanny boober? You don't have a parachute. The law of gravity is there whether you admit it or not, whether you like it or not. You're going to drop to the ground. Can I tell you what? Jesus was, in fact, born in Bethlehem's manger. In fact, He was the Son of God. In fact, He proved it by miracles. In fact, He died on the cross and is attested to by Jewish sources, Roman sources, and early Christian sources. We know it as a fact. It doesn't matter what you believe about the facts. These are the facts. The fact is He rose from the dead. The fact is that He ascended into heaven. These are facts. My faith is built upon those facts. It, to me, is bedrock. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter if you agree with it or not. You can deny history till you're blue in the face. The facts are not deterred by your lack of faith. Do you know that on Christmas Day of 1776, George Washington and his troops crossed the Delaware River? Did you know that? It's a fact. It didn't matter if you knew it or not. It's a fact. It doesn't matter if you believe what I just said or not. It's a fact. You declare, quite frankly, your ignorance if you say, I choose not to believe that fact. It's a fact. That's like saying, this is a bottle of water. I don't think that's a bottle of water. I think it's a bottle of vodka. It's a bottle of water. It is not vodka. Smell it. Smell it. There's no smell to it. Doesn't smell like hooch. Doesn't taste like hooch. It doesn't make me belch, hiccup, or act weird, dirr, than I am. It's water. But you can fight that fact till you go to the grave. It doesn't matter what you believe. This is water, Jones. You hear what I'm saying? This is water. You got to deal with the facts. The death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is fact. Now, how you act on those facts determines whether you go to heaven or hell. That's what faith is. Faith is the intelligence to believe the facts. That's all. I don't have a lot of faith. I just believe the facts. But Jesus said, if I have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, I can move mountains, man. It's not the size of your faith that gets you into heaven. It's the object of your faith that gets you into heaven. Is the object of your faith Jesus? If it's not, you're on your way to hell. Well, I don't believe in hell. Who cares what you believe, Bronco? You're out of the airplane without a parachute. Okay? Doesn't matter what you believe. I'm here to tell you the facts, Jack. Deal with it.
I don't want to deal with it.
Tough. Man up. Put on your man pants. Zipper to the front. One leg at a time. Deal with it. This is what you got to deal with it now or when you stand before the throne of God. Just makes sense to do it now. Good Christmas present. Get saved. That's a good one. There is a righteousness that is offered us, a free gift in verse 21 from God Himself. It is amazing. In verse 22, all I have to do is believe the facts. And that's what faith is. It's putting into practice that which I believe. Verse 23, For all, say all, all have sinned and fall short the glory of God. That's why there's no room for bragging in the body of Christ. We've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. We only differ in kind and degree of sin. That's all. We've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. So I'm not here to try to convince you what a goody two-shoes I am. This is not a sin-a-thon. I am not here to outdo your story of how major a pagan you were before you came to. Forget that nonsense. The good news is that Christ died to save us from all of our sin. Not how big a sinner you were. All of us were sinners. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, verse 24, justified. Boy, there's a special and loaded term that Paul uses 22 times in the book of Romans all by itself. 22 times. It's translated declared righteous in chapter 2 and verse 13 and again in chapter 3 verse 20 here, declared righteous. That's what it means to be justified. It is just as if I had never sinned. That's how God sees me. So don't get hung up on the theological term, justified. You and I have been justified. He's washed away all of our sins. It is just as if I had never sinned. That's what justification means. From a negative standpoint, it means that God declares us not guilty. From a positive standpoint, God declares us righteous because of what Jesus did. Jesus took our sins upon himself. Our faith in his sacrifice is when God imputes to us the righteousness of his own son. And that to me is the very definition of grace. Look at verse 24. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. It has nothing to do with religion or where I go to church. Has nothing to do with whether I'm circumcised, whether I've been baptized. None of that matters. You got Jesus or you don't got Jesus. It's like strep throat. You got strep throat or you don't got strep throat, but there's no in between. Does that make sense? You got Jesus or you don't got Jesus. That's the way you stand tonight. And you have accepted Jesus freely because of his grace and his love and his mercy is drawing you to himself. Then you're forgiven. Verse 25, God presented him, Jesus, that is, as a sacrifice of atonement. He paid the price our sins deserved through faith in his blood. The Old Testament Jews shed the blood of innocent sacrificial animals for centuries. They knew what blood sacrifice was all about. They knew that sin was so serious, an innocent animal had to shed its blood so that my sins could be washed away. And the person that sinned had to have their hand on the knife to slit the throat of the animal. I don't know how strong you think you are, but can you imagine putting a flint knife to the throat of a yearling lamb? Because of my sins, I have to cut the throat of this innocent animal and its blood poured out because that's what is required to wash away my sins. What do you do when you run out of lambs or goats or herds? What do you do then? You fall on your face and on the mercy of God and you say, "Forgive me. A wretched sinner." We're saved by faith through grace. In the Old Testament or the New? The Old Testament, the blood of innocent animals was shed. In the New Testament, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away all of our sins forever. So we don't have to slit the throat of innocent animals anymore. But I'll tell you what, nobody in the Old Testament took their sins for granted when they had to slice the throat of that animal. Put yourself in those shoes and you begin to appreciate the weight of our sins. That's what Jesus did for us. Behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In the Old Testament, the blood of animals poured out would kofar in the Hebrew, cover over the sins of the people, but was incapable of removing them. I don't know if you've ever seen enough blood pooled on the ground. It congeals and it'll cover over things. It can stain things. But typically, you don't put blood on something to remove something. It's not a good stain remover, except the blood of Jesus is. And it removes all of our sins from us, unlike the blood of animals. It is the blood of God's own Son. That is gloriously good news to me. Verse 26, he did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so that to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We believe the facts. Where then is the boasting? You Jewish believers, you think you're better? You're not better than anybody else. Where then is the boasting? You know what? It's excluded. On what principle? Well, we can't brag on observing the law anymore. No, we're saved by faith. I can't brag on that. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? No, thank goodness, because I'm not Jewish. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles, the unbelievers too, the God of non-Jews? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, the Jewish believers, and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. The law required perfection. It was incapable of giving us perfection. That's why Jesus came. That's what Christmas is all about. That's why it's described as good news. The law condemned me as a sinner. It was a mirror to show me my spiritual condition, alienated from God. But the law told me something about a holy God. There was nothing wrong with the law. I just couldn't keep it. And nobody else could either, because God's standard has always been perfection. How many of you are perfect? Would you stand up, please? I am, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not perfect in and of myself. I don't stand before you in anybody's righteousness but his. He is the one who perfectly kept the law. So Paul says, in me sharing this good news with you, I'm not nullifying the law. I'm telling you, the law has been satisfied. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. If the wages of sin is death, I deserve to die, not Jesus. He took my place. That's what makes it good news. So what Paul is saying is, because we've all been saved by grace, we're all perfect in God's eyes because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why don't you stand with me tonight and say, I'm perfect. I'm perfect in Jesus. I'm perfect because I'm loved. I'm perfect because I'm washed. I'm perfect because the law that condemned me has been removed. I'm perfect because of Bethlehem's manger 2,000 years ago. I'm perfect because God says I am because of my believing in the facts of Jesus being the Son of God. Lord of heaven and earth, we give you glory and honor and thanks. You gave us the only gift that ever needed to be given when you gave your life in exchange for mine. You died to make me whole and perfect. You kept the law that I never could. You died because the wages of my sin is death, and you took my place. And I would be a fool to ignore the facts. So this Christmas, Lord, we receive the gift of eternal life through faith in you, Lord Jesus. It's all about you. So remind us again, this busy time of year, it's not about Walmart or presents or money or baking or families or friends, as good as all that stuff may be. It's about you, and it's all because of you that we're able to enjoy these things. I feel good about myself, not because I'm a good person, but because you have declared me holy and just and perfect in the Father's sight. I love you, Lord. Thank you so much that you first loved me. And while we were yet sinners, you gave your life so that we might be ransomed. Thank you for that gift. Thank you for a gift that we couldn't put under a tree that means more than all of the gifts mankind has offered for 2,000 years. I love you, Lord. Draw us to Bethlehem's manger this Christmas season. Forgive us our sins, Lord Jesus. We believe you are the Son of God, and there is no other Savior but you. There's only one God, and you died to make us one body, not Catholics, Protestants, Baptists, Presbyterians. You died to make us Christians. We love you, and we commit ourselves into your hands with thankful hearts, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.